Wanted to go ahead and share with you a topic that does come up once in a while, is certainly an interesting aspiration, I think, for all of us Christians and, frankly, human beings, for that matter, in and throughout the duration of our life. I want to start with a statement a philosopher said. He mentions the strength of a man's virtue is measured by his habitual acts. Now, granted, we're all creatures of habit, right? You'd agree. We're all creatures of habit. And it goes without saying that our perspective, our worldview, our outlook on life, regardless of what has influenced our perceptions and perspective on life, forms the way we comprehend, take in, digest, and manifest, as a result, our activity and behaviors. We are products, as you've often heard me say, of our choices. We are products of our upbringing. We are products of our environment. We are products of our parents and the people around us. And let's face it, things we allow to influence us, right? Because you have the control, you have the power to determine what's going to influence you. By the fact that you're here on a Sabbath day essentially says a lot about your desire of wanting to be influenced, and I would hope to say, not by me, but by the Word of God. And that's important that that is underscored in your mind. We're here not to hear me flap my mouth up here, you know. We're here to see the Word of God and hear the Word of God expounded before us. So it goes without saying that certainly we are creatures of habit. Part of our habits are framed in certain personality traits. And there's a whole gamut of personality traits that our habits are formed in. We don't have the time, nor would you want me to take the time. You'd throw tomatoes at me if I took that much time to go through all of these personality traits that are certainly instrumental to some of our habits. What do I mean? I mean, well, let's call one selfishness. Another, maybe greed, anger. I mean, these are all attributes, you know, that oftentimes underscore certain behaviors that we find ourselves engaged in. But there is one personality attribute that I want to talk about today, that if indeed we can aspire to and achieve to greater degrees in our life, because we all have it to a certain degree, but my purpose today is to appeal to all of you to enhance the degree of this particular personality trait. And it's important, brethren. It's important for your own well-being. It's important to your ability to manage your own personality. And sometimes you could even go as far as saying some physical things like your blood pressure, you know, or your patience and all the things that go along with helping your life to be a little bit more relaxing, you see. What that trait is that I'd like to focus on today is one simple word, maturity, or maturity. Some people say maturity. I think I'll just stick with that. Now, maturity can do a lot of things for you. It can help you in the area of wisdom, because what it will do is, if you're mature enough about something in life, as you've heard me say this over and over, and I don't want to belabor it, but I will for a moment, comes at you fast. And if you're not really mature in your ability to take in something or to be affected by something, you could allow yourself to overreact and get really on the ceiling, you know, wit's end, kind of. And lo and behold, guess what? You put yourself through a meat grinder that sometimes could be avoided if you just say, and think about something, and let your maturity level, let your emotions settle, and let it buffer you a little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about maturity. In our particular case today, I want to talk about Christian maturity. And I want to talk about it from a point of view of myths. And in the course of explaining some of these myths, hopefully you will see some counter-distinctive action we can take on behalf of ourselves to hopefully enhance our Christian maturity. And that is certainly the operative I'd like to focus in on today. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to all turn there with me. I want to start over here, the Apostle Paul writing. And in this particular case, he's being a little sarcastic. He's being on edge, as Paul oftentimes was, and is essentially taking the Corinthians to task here a little bit down through these latter chapters of the second book of Corinthians. I want to pick up the story, though, here in verse 5. He says, look, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be void of judgment. That's what the word reprobate means. So if Christ is not in you, if you examine yourself, and you hear this scripture a lot of times around Passover, in examining yourself, if you don't realize Christ's in you, for those of you who are baptized, because that's what Paul is addressing, baptized members, a congregation, so the manifestation of the supernatural event of baptism being an assumed premise here, these people have Christ in them. He is saying, examine yourself and realize that you've got Christ in you, unless, and if you don't, you're void of judgment. You're reprobate. And he's not mincing any words here, see. He goes on and he says, now, I pray to God that you do, verse 7, no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And he's sticking up for himself, basically, because there was a lot of accusations going on about Paul's intentions and his agenda and so forth. Verse 9 now. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He's being sarcastic. We're glad. We apostles, we're glad. We're glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish even your... Now look at this. Your, the word is perfection in my Bible. Easily Greek, same word, could be translated maturity. Maturity. So, he's saying here, and he's appealing, we also wish even your maturity. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell, be mature, be good, comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Now in Philippians, I'd like to turn there for a moment, same theme along these lines, and the emphasis here that I'm trying to drive home here is that we need to have and realize Christ is in us, and that gives a certain premise of expectation for all of us Christians to be mature about our approach toward life, because guess what? You're not representing yourself anymore. You're representing the Judeo-Christian ethic. You're representing the Judeo-Christian standard, value, whatever it may be. And what does that mean? That means you're representing Jesus Christ. That's a pretty big call to represent. And so the things that you do, you have to understand as though you were an ambassador for another nation. You represent that nation or that particular society or system. In this case, we do represent as ambassadors for Christ, you know those scriptures, ambassadors for Christ, another government, another kingdom, another society, another social order, not democracy, not communism, not socialism. We represent the theocracy of the monarchical rule, if I can use that, under the family of David, because Christ is royalty, is he not? Of course he is. He's from the tribe of Judah, down the line of King David. He's royalty. So these are the things that you and I represent. Therefore, it does us well to consider maturity, Christian maturity. Very important, brethren. Look at this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, real quick, cutting to the chase. Now that I speak in respect of want, this is Christian maturity. For I have learned, Paul says, this is just a little snippet of what Christian maturity is made up of. I have learned. Now, Paul wasn't born with this. He learned this. This is something that he gravitated toward and began to comprehend due to his life's experience after that walk on the road of Damascus, which was so instrumental in his conversion. Remember when he was stricken blind for 3 days? And Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, at that time his name was Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? Remember that? Because Saul was a no-good scoundrel at that time, taking people, Christians, off to jail, hauling them off, splitting families up and all this. And so consequently here, Paul is saying, look, though I was that way, I have learned, verse 11, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Whether in want, and he goes on and on in other scriptures, because we know the life of the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was shipwrecked, he was beat up, he was jailed, he was dragged out of a city thinking he was dead. And this was a guy who enjoyed the good life at one time. And then he became converted and all hell broke loose. You know, I mean, his life went to pot. You talk about, hey, where's the blessings? You know, I'm supposed to be blessed, good health. Paul's life was actually the antithesis of that. Because after his conversion, he was beaten, chased like an animal, dragged out of a city, shipwrecked, swatted, I mean, betrayed. I mean, he had a tough life. And this was a guy who did know what the good life was prior to his conversion. But he says here in verse 11, I am therewith, verse 11, chapter 4, Philippians, to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And I'll cut over here to Colossians, the book of Colossians, just a few pages over, chapter 1, verse 23, and pick up again the same theme. And I'm just trying to reemphasize this, Christ in us, brethren. Christ in us. It's very important. If we continue, verse 23, Colossians 1, in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known that, known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which, here it is now, this is the mystery that he's making among the Gentiles, of which the Gentiles up to this point predicated on at least their interpretation of the Old Testament, of which, remember, was the only Bible at hand because the New Testament was not yet written. We're reading it in a Tuesday night quarterback mode, you know, because it's all done. But at the time this was written, remember, context is everything. The time it was written, the only Bible was the Old Testament. And the interpretation of that Old Testament was the Gentiles were kept out of and from God. It was a biased, prejudicial, and for all intents and purposes, racist posture that the Jews at this time, the only tribe left at the time of these writings, there were other tribes, Levites and so on, scattered around. But the point that I want to make here is that it, for all intents and purposes, the apostle here is saying, here is the mystery which now is being made known through me, the apostle Paul saying, through me to the Gentiles. Here it is. And it really wasn't. It was in the Old Testament, but they just didn't want to accept it. But here it is, verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's that? The hope of the resurrection. Christ in you, the hope of praise worship music? No. It's the hope of the resurrection. That's what the glory is. It's not raising your hands and saying, oh, praise Jesus, you know, glory be. You know, it's not that at all. It's the resurrection. That's what the glory that Christ has provided us with, whom we preach, warning every man, verse 28, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So, it's important. And I guess I said that to say this in the setup of where I want to go next with this presentation. But before we do, I just want to reemphasize. It's important for us to recognize and realize we represent Jesus Christ, the very creator of the whole universe, of mankind, the being who knelt in the dirt, breathed air into Adam's nostril, and essentially had his rib, Adam's rib, taken out, and he, Jesus the Christ, made a woman, Isha, from that rib. Christ the Creator, all things were made by Him and for Him, in Him. So that being, formerly the Word, who watched Satan fall from heaven to be exiled on this planet, in Luke 10, where it's mentioned there, He, in His pre-existing form, the Word, that being who now is the Son of God, the born Son of God, the born again Son of God, of Spirit, who went this gamut of living in the flesh for 33 and a half years, died an unjustifiable death, because He wasn't guilty for the things He was accused of, but nevertheless had to, because of the program that they, the Father and He, Jesus the Christ, put together before the world was, your Bible says. And in faith, those 3 days and three nights in the grave, unplugged, dead, put His faith in the Father that He, the Father, would resurrect Him back to life. That being, brethren, is the one you represent. You represent Him in your life. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do is reflective of, here it is, you just read it, Christ in you. So, Christian maturity is a very important element in your personality. Now, with that being said, there are primarily myths associated with how to be a Christian matured individual. Myth one, spiritual growth is automatic once you are baptized. Go under the water, you come out of the water, bing! Boy, I'm a spiritually mature guy now. I've got the world by the you-know-whats, and so consequently, I'm going to be a perfect kind of guy, you know, or mature kind of guy. All I got to do is get baptized, and I'll be perfect. Is that true? That's myth number one, by the way, if you didn't catch my word going into this. Turn with me to Hebrews real quickly here. This is going to be like a little Bible study that we go through these things one by one, and hopefully I'll get through all of them. Chapter 5, and in verse 12, I want to break into the context here. Verse 12, chapter 5, book of Hebrews. For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So the writer here of Hebrews, which oftentimes many people think was Paul, we don't know that for sure, but here he's kind of exhaling over his issues that he's discussing in chapter 5. And finally he comes down to this point that, you know, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you still have need of one to continue to teach you. In other words, you should be beyond that by now, is what the writer is saying. But yet, here you are, still in need of one to teach you. And here he goes. Look at this now. Watch what he defines here. He says, you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, what does he mean by that metaphor? Milk and strong meat. What's that got to do with it? You know. Well, here's what he's going to do. He's going to translate this now for us. Verse 13. Look at this. For everyone that uses milk, and my translation says, is unskillful. However, in my middle margin, it says, has no experience. In other words, what he's saying is, if you want strong meat, you better be experiencing the life of Christ in you through the exercising of, watch this, he says it, in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That is anybody who's got no experience. Even though they've got knowledge, they've got no experience. They're a babe. But strong meat, here's strong meat now, belongs to them that are of full age, or better translated, of habit. You get that? Of habit. In other words, the person who is of strong meat is of habit. He has a habit of, here it is, look at this, their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And obviously in the context we're saying, and has the character to do the good over the evil. That's the assumption here as you read. And certainly that would be the appropriate conclusion that this writer wants you to come to, so that you now begin to get the fact that, look, if you are in milk, you're still fuddling around with what you could say no experience. You know, you got a lot of head knowledge, but you're not really doing. You're not doing. You need experience. And he says, and he defines, those who are of habit are the ones who are doing or coming to strong meat. Why? Because you're discerning. You're making judgments. You're evaluating. You yourself are assessing. And then you're exercising the discipline necessary to do the right thing over the bad, even though nobody's watching and you could do the bad and get away with it, but you don't. That's called character. And so in exercising that, you do the right thing, you see. That's strong meat. That's maturity, because you're not doing it to please a member or the minister or anybody else, but the one who you represent, Jesus Christ. He is the underscore. He's the underlying motivational factor in one's life that causes you to do what you're doing in this context of Christian maturity. That's important, because that's what we're talking about here, Christian maturity. Look at this over here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go over there. Philippians chapter 2, real quickly here. And in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul says, "wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It is God in you, Christ in you, who wills for you to do the right thing, the good thing, by knowing what is the right thing and the good thing. Because frankly, you and I both know that if the Bible doesn't become the standard and the value system by which you define what's good and bad, you could end up running airplanes into buildings thinking you're doing a God a service. You get my point? The contrast of what some people think is good and doing God a service is pathetic in this world. It's pathetic and couldn't be as far from the truth as possible. You know that as well as I do. So it's incumbent on all of us to take time to study the Word, to understand what the definition of good is based on God the Father's values and standards, not some animal or multi-breasted statue or some kind of other thing, person or man, that it claims to be some servant of God, of which is nothing more than made up from the imaginations of men. But he goes on here and he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Well, that's important, because Christ wouldn't do that. You know, you can imagine Christ going to the stake. "Oh, man, I don't want to do this. I don't have time, man. I don't have time to be crucified today. Oh, come on, you know, come on, let's do this another day. I'm not up to it today. I got a cold." You know, do things without murmurings and disputings. "Well, it's not convenient for me to do it now. I can't do it now. I can't fit it into my schedule. How dare they expect me to do that? What would Jesus do?" Well, what would Jesus do? That's a good question we should all ask ourselves, in spite of our own schedules. "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke," that is, without blame, "in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world." And again, wink, 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 tongue in cheek, are you? When you read that, because see, that's the question, or that's the statement that Paul's laying down to the Philippians, that you should be lights to the world. And you can't be if all you're doing is opining, whining, and belly aching about everything that you're involved with, or things that come on you that force you out of your box or out of your venue to do something that may inconvenience you because it doesn't fit with your terms, you see. And Jesus, if there was anything that Jesus taught all of us, I think, is that we need to be willing to serve, work, and act outside of our own terms. In other words, expect, if you're a Christian, expect to be inconvenienced. Expect it. And then when it comes, examine thyself. How did you shape up? How did you measure up? Did you pass the test? Or did you flunk royal? You see. Because our lives, brethren, are indeed preparation time. This is it. This is the preparation time for the biggest service job that we're being called for. This whole thing of salvation, this program of salvation, you and I know, is what? It is a calling to serve. It's a calling to be the slaves of mankind, to minister to all of God's creation that has ever been born since Adam and Eve. That is a big group of people. And God is starting with a limited amount whom have answered His call and who have comprehended the severity, the gravity of recognizing Christ in them and then following those values and standards of Christ in them to the T, or to the best of their ability anyway. That's why Christian maturity is a progressive, ongoing activity in one's life. Because it doesn't come. It doesn't come by fiat. It comes over time and through a process of experiences. He goes on here as we finish up, holding forth the word of life, verse 16 now, chapter 2, Philippians, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, if I be offered, if I have to even give up my life for you people, that's what he's saying, I joy and rejoice with all of you. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. And the innuendo, certainly we wouldn't be out of line of saying that Paul understood that they, the people, would do the same for him. Wow. Now that's commitment. To have people love you so much that they would be willing to sacrifice for you, to put up with you. Now, I can't tell you how often when I travel, I have brethren who constantly invite me over their house to stay. One couple, they give me the whole half of their home. It's better than a motel, by far. I got a bathroom, I got a bedroom. They tell me to get up. They even show me how to work their coffee machine. I have to run to the house. They're there on the other side of the house, but I have to run to the house. It's the way people are in God's church throughout the United States, and I travel quite a bit. And I'm happy to say that there are people that have that kind of selflessness and willingness to share what they have. And so, we have to understand, brethren, without commitment, spiritual growth is merely circumstantial and conditional. That's dangerous. Because the time is going to come where you're going to be tested. As sure as I'm standing here, I know God is going to test you to see if you will operate outside of your terms. Because if you don't get in with that program of being able to operate outside of your terms, when it's not convenient for you and you've got to do something, brethren, you're only fooling yourself if you think you're spiritually mature. So it's a big calling. It is a big calling, and certainly does take exercise of patience and character. And certainly something that I think is incumbent upon all of us to be willing to sacrifice for God even outside of our terms. Now, myth number two. Spiritual maturity is measured by what you know is true. Oh boy, I've got the truth. I know that I should be keeping the Sabbath. I know that clean and unclean meats shouldn't be, the unclean shouldn't be eaten. Clean you can eat. I know that the holy days, they ought to be observed. Boy, I got it down pat. I got seven of them. I can even recite them forward and backward. I know that when I die, I'm not going to heaven or hell. I'm just going to sleep in the grave, in the grave, in the dirt. I know for sure that when Jesus comes back, God willing, I'll be resurrected. And then that's when I'll live again through a resurrection. I know all these things. I'm spiritually mature, right? That's myth number two. Notice over here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm sure many of you knew I was going to go right here. Though I speak with tongues of men, Paul says to the Corinthian congregation, and of angels, and don't have charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, love or agape. And though I have, that's the Greek word, and though I have the gift, verse 2, of prophecy, and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could even remove mountains, if I don't have affection, that's basically what agape means, if I don't have actual, progressive, outgoing, active charity. I like the word charity, by the way. I do, because it invokes, it implies action. It implies a giving of something of yourself that is not expecting something in return. Charity, you see. So I like the word charity. A lot of people say they just translate it love, but I think charity says a bit more. I am nothing, Paul says. Verse 3, and though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it doesn't profit me at anything. He goes on, charity, verse 8, never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, these shall cease. And then he proceeds and says, verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and charity of these three, but the greatest is charity, giving without expecting something in return. Giving, even when maybe it's not convenient to give. Sacrificing, even at, if you can, the expense of your own convenience. Now, I'm not saying put yourself in the poorhouse over your charity, because that wouldn't be using good wisdom either. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that not always does an opportunity to be charitable come on our terms. Look what Jesus says over here in Matthew 23. Go over here to Matthew 23. This is the chapter where he reads the scribes and the Pharisees the riot act. And then he gets right down to the core of their problem in verse 23 of Matthew 23. As he goes through this tirade of really, I mean, ranting and raving against these scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, calling them everything from vipers to fools to blind guides. I mean, Jesus was not mincing words. He was on a roll. Finally, he comes to verse 23 and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! That's with an exclamation mark. So he wasn't saying, hypocrites. You know, he was into this. He was emotionally bonded to this whole thing. For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And what are those? Judgment, mercy, faith. These ought you have done, and not, by the way, not leave the other undone. In other words, don't abandon or forego the abiding to God's law and just focus on judgment, mercy, you know, and those kinds of things, forgiveness. He says, no. Incorporate the judgment, the mercy, and the forgiveness into your law-abiding behavior. That's what he's talking about, you see. And that's important for us to recognize, not to do one away with one over the other. Here in James, over here in the book of James, on the other side of Hebrews, chapter 2, real quickly, just bringing this to your attention, we're told here in verse 18, look, yea, a man may say you have faith. Oh yeah, I have faith because I believe all this stuff. I've got all this knowledge. I've got things, man, I can reference to. I can prove in the Bible. I mean, I've got it down pat. This stuff is in my brain. I've got so much in my brain aches because I know it all, you see. And there's people like that. There's people like that. But look what James says. Yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Well, you show me your faith without your works. And guess what? I'll show you my faith by my works. Meaning, again, going back to Hebrews 5 that we talked about and read over there, of the engagement of experience. If you've got faith, then exercise the faith in the framing of charity. In other words, remember, serve. Serve. That is the call word. That's the whole purpose of our human life as we understand it now as Christians. And the maturity that comes along with being able to handle those demands. But you could put / opportunities. Could you not? Because they are. They're opportunities, brethren, to prove your faith to God and to really show Him you're in this for real. You're not just playing a game. I'm not just playing church. I'm not just here to, you know, get a reputation for myself or to make myself feel good about me. Because it's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about our representation of Jesus Christ and the miraculous work He, because He's alive, is doing through you that validates and legitimizes His ongoing ministry, of which you now represent as works of that intercessory ministry, of which He sits at the right hand of the Father and is actively involved in for you, and by extension, ultimately, all of mankind. So we need to love one another. John 13:35. I'm not going to turn there, but I am going to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Write down John 13:35, though, because there Jesus states that, look, people will know you're my disciple not by what you know, not by all the things that you understand, but by the love, the agape, the affection, the charity. That's the same word you can use there. That's all used and translated freely. That you show one another. That's important. So how charitable are we? Because that certainly is a means by which maturity can be developed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at this, verse 1, don't have a whole lot to go through it, but I will touch on the concept of this in that basically verse 13 at the end of the chapter says it all. Therefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. Wow! Now that is maturity. You see, this whole chapter is about, remember the issue of people who were eating meats offered to idols, and then there were Christians among each other that were of a different camp who said, no, that meat was offered to an idol, so therefore it's sacrilegious. You can't eat it. It's defiled. It's unclean, see. But then there were others that said, I don't think so. I can buy it cheap down at the Shambles. I can get it on Blue Light Special. And it's beef, it's lamb, it's clean by God's standards. So I'm going to go down there and buy it on the Blue Light Specials. You see. But Paul here is arguing the point and stating, look, if you're with somebody and they've got a conscience problem, and they're of the opinion that, look, if you eat that, you're committing sacrilege to God. Paul is saying, your maturity, understanding, grasp of the minimization, the mitigation of a piece of meat offered to an idol to sacrilege is really of nothing, no value. But to this gal or to that guy, it is. Then guess what? Don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to them. Don't eat it. That's what Paul is saying. Forgo it for that meal. It's not going to kill you. That's what Paul is saying. Whoa, that is maturity. I can have an adult beverage, but if I'm with an alcoholic and he's in the church, and when I say alcoholic, I mean a recovering alcoholic in the church, guess what? Would it do me well to drink the alcohol? Well, yeah, for me, perhaps, because I enjoy a little adult beverage now and then. But if indeed it would create a temptation with this individual that I'm with, and I know he's an alcoholic, would you not agree and concede to the fact, shame on me for putting that temptation in front of him as he watches me enjoy a nice cold beer or a nice glass of wine? You see, that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, exercise courtesy. Exercise consideration, mutual respect, be tuned into one another, affection, care, you see. That's maturity. That's really at the heart of maturity, of being able to then allow your behaviors to be affected by the understanding you have and do the right thing. Do the right thing. That's the lesson of chapter 8 here, and certainly a good lesson for all of us to keep in mind. Point 3, myth 3, I should say, myth number 3. All you need is Bible study to mature. All you need is Bible study to mature. And this kind of goes along with item 2 in respect to the fact that, you know, knowledge alone and of and by itself does not do you really any good as far as maturity is concerned unless it translates into action. Over here, 2 Timothy, follow me through this. This is the letter of the Apostle Paul to a young evangelist, Timothy, who was new in the church. Paul's encouraging him. He knew, that is, Paul, his Timothy's grandmother and so on. They were kind of somewhat well-known with each other. And here now Paul is taking him under his wing, somewhat mentoring him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read in verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In other words, Paul's encouraging him, look, you got to study. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto ungodliness, and their word will eat as does a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus is, who concerning the truth have erred." These guys were teaching that the resurrection had already passed. And consequently, here Paul says in verse 18, overthrown some, the faith of some. Verse 19 now. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity," or the way of the world in this regard. And again, the appeal to action, the appeal to abandon, to turn around and go, to eschew the way of the world and to change, to engage your life in an opposite direction, of which will certainly glorify God. Again, the appeal to all of this. So it is important that we not only look at Bible study of and by itself as a means of spiritual growth, because it isn't. It's what the Bible study generates in our life that makes the difference. If you study your Bible to acquire knowledge and never apply what you learn, you're missing the point. That is the whole underlining meaning of this myth. It doesn't stand by itself. The only way Bible study does you any good of any long-lasting, long-term value is if you translate that information into real action in your life by identifying with the mechanics of being able to implement it in behavior. If you don't make that association, connection, translation, and integration, you miss the point of Christianity. Because it's all about change. Christianity is all about change. It's about being something different from what you were, you see. That's the appeal, and certainly that's the expectation God has. Myth number 4, spiritual growth is personal and private. And we live in an age of individualism, don't we? But the fact of it is, over here in Hebrews chapter 10, and I know some of you would probably win that bet knowing I was going to go there first, but it goes without saying here, as has been read and reread in this particular chapter over and over and over in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us," verse 23, Hebrews 10, "hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another, encouraging," that's what the word provoke means, "encouraging unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." And the reason being, brethren, is because relationships are the cohesion that holds congregations together, and the experience of fellowship affords you the opportunity to exercise the knowledge to develop maturity through the interaction of people. If you're never involved, if all you're doing is you're in the classroom learning about chemistry, and you never have the chance to go out in the lab and turn a Bunsen burner on and start cooking up the stuff that you've been reading about in the classroom, guess what? You're not maturing. You're not growing. You're not developing the skills that come with the actual engagement of the experiments. You've got to go out, participate, get involved, to think that we can grow spiritually and mature personally and privately without fellowship. Without fellowship, we are missing a major dimension, a major opportunity for growth in the dimension of our Christian walk. So it's important we recognize this. Look at over here in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Why do they, that is the apostles, make such an issue out of this? 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14. Look at what he says here. Verse 14. We know, the apostle says, that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. He's using this as a barometer. How much you have affection for your brethren, how much you have charity for your brethren, is a barometric reflection of how much you love God. Ho, 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 ho. That's putting it down where the rubber meets the road, see? Because now this is a measurable reference. He says here, look, in verse 15, whosoever hates his brother, or in this case, detests, or persecutes even, you could translate it, is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16 now, 1 John chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here it is now. Here's how we perceive the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow. Now that doesn't necessarily mean to go get yourself crucified on behalf of the brethren. What that means is spend your life helping, serving, charitably giving to the brethren, you see. That's important. Christ spent his life. That's the whole metaphor. That's not really a metaphor. It's actually a fact. But metaphorically, by extension, it goes without saying that the death of Christ says he gave his life. He spent his life for us. He spent his life for us. I think we'd have to concede that. Literally, you know. But then even while he was alive, he was too. And here the apostle is trying to translate this, John, into this also, we laying down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17 now, look at this. But whoso has this world's goods. Now here it goes, see. This is now detail. Whosoever has this world's goods sees his brother in need and says, that's mine. Go pound salt. Your problem. You made those choices. You made those decisions. Your fault. I have no responsibility, you see. And don't get me wrong, I'm not taking this into a codependent political statement. But what I am saying is, as Jesus said, the poor will be with you always. And shame on us is what the Apostle John is saying, is that if we see a brother or sister in need and don't dig deep, however you want to interpret that metaphor to be, because it doesn't always have to be in terms of money. You know, it could be in a lot of cases, whatever may be within your means to help someone who you understand has a need. He says here, shuts up his bowels, verse 17 of 1 John chapter 3, how dwells the love of God in him? How do you equate that? How can a person look at a person in need and turn their back to, especially if they're a brother in the congregation? You see. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word and neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You see, it's both. In other words, don't go so overboard in your charity that you forego the truth. You see, truth is important too, that you do all that you do in the framing of the truth. Why? Because you represent Christ, and there could be even a bigger thing about this, because guess what? Charity goes beyond the borders of the church, does it not? What if you have a neighbor where you're living? What if somebody got sick, a neighbor of yours in the neighborhood, and he couldn't plow his snow? Or how about cut his grass? Maybe his grass cutter broke. I had an experience. My neighbor, who, by the way, and I'll volunteer this, he and I had kind of words together years back, but believe it or not, took it upon himself to cut my grass one time. My whole front yard. Because my grass cutter was broken. The grass was getting a little bit high. I don't know if he was too embarrassed because his house was next to mine. I don't know what motivated him. But I like to say that he was motivated because he knew I was in a tight spot. My grass was getting away from me. So he went out and cut my grass. I didn't ask him. I just woke up one morning and guess what? The grass was all cut. I said, wow. You know, I couldn't believe it. But these are the things that, you know, it goes outside the church also. You know, Charles Gross was sharing this weekend. We had the MAP program. And he was sharing a story with us in regards to an experience he had at Starbucks. And the story goes something like this, that a woman was in the Starbucks and she dropped her coffee and all these books all in the floor, all over in front of everybody. And she was so, and you could tell, I mean, you know how you would feel if something like that happened. You'd be embarrassed. You know, everybody's looking, oh man, boy, is she careless. You know, you wonder what people are thinking, you know. And Charles, to his credit, he could have walked by, you know, and just been one of the observers and did nothing. But instead what he did was he bent down and helped her pick up. He didn't know her from Adam. Helped her pick up her stuff and went and got a napkin and tried to help her wipe up. And then while he's doing that, consoling her by saying, you know what, just the other day, because Charles was talking about something he did, he dropped something in an airport. Oh, that's what it was. He was sitting down on an airplane, and when he was getting in, he had a cup of coffee sitting in the airplane. I always watch people who do that, too, you know, if you fly a lot. And he, sure enough, dropped his coffee right on the guy sitting next to him. But uniquely enough, the coffee, the lid didn't come undone. The cup bounced. The guy caught it. And not a drop was spilled. But Charles was sharing that story with her as he was helping her. You know, and those are the things, brethren. See, that's outside the church. Little things like that, that are servant leadership kind of stuff, where you help people, you serve people. You weren't asked to. You could easily walk by. You don't have to cut your neighbor's grass. You could easily, you know, ignore snow blowing your neighbor's yard if his blower broke. And I'm just saying these things off the top of my head, but you know what I'm saying in terms of getting my point across. And so it is, and it goes without saying, that it is important that we not only love in word and in tongue, as 1 John 3:18 says, but in deed and in truth. We take time out to exercise charity because life is bigger than just our life. There are other lives that we need to engage with to continue to have opportunity to grow and mature and to exercise the Christian way of which Jesus Christ wants us to. Look at this over here. Say in 1 John, go back to chapter 2 now. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, real quickly here, verse 9. Look at this. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion or scandal of stumbling in him. 1 John chapter 4. Let's go back to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. This is one I've read often. To me, one of the most profound statements, I think, in the Bible. Chapter 4, my humble opinion, of course. Verse 20. If a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. So it goes hand in hand. If you do love God, you truly love God, if you really love God, if really, actually loving God is indeed part of your makeup, then guess what? It will manifest itself in your love toward people. It will. And I submit to all of us, brethren, if it isn't, examine yourself to find out whether or not Christ is indeed in you, lest you be reprobate. Those are the words of Paul. Those are the words of Paul, and those are important. So, I hope we can begin to see some things here on how spiritual maturity can be achieved. I want to give you four, quick points. Number one, spiritual maturity is achieved intentionally. It doesn't come by fiat. It doesn't come automatically. It will not come by wishing and hoping for it. As a matter of fact, let me submit this to all of you. Pray to God. I challenge all of you to pray to God that He will mature you. Dollars to donuts, He'll give you opportunities to exercise charity and to give you opportunities to serve your fellow man. Or He'll give you some means by which you will have to exercise something from yourself that may not be necessarily on your terms, but certainly will get the point across as to whether or not you've got the character to do what needs to be done to follow through with the development of that particular maturing opportunity. Remember, maturity is not just by fiat developed. It's intentionally pursued. You must commit, and then you must habitually commit to any activities. And that's what we're talking about here. Secondly, spiritual maturity is defined by behavior and attitude. Doctrine is important, but knowledge and faith without works is dead. So again, I go back to the same statement I made in the course of this presentation as I've been unfolding it here all afternoon, and that is that we must engage it in our behaviors. Head knowledge of and by itself doesn't get us there. It does not get us there. All it does is give us the understanding of what needs to be done. But the actual doing is where really the growth comes. The actual engagement, the integration, the actual expression, the manifestation. Those are the things that really make the difference in the development of spiritual maturity, or to make even spiritual maturity available. And it goes to point number three, which spiritual experiences produce spiritual maturity. Or you can just say experiences. Experiences go to produce spiritual maturity because we are spiritual beings. If we're engaged in the Christian walk, if we're engaged in the Christian way, everything about your life is now spiritual, brethren. Did you know that? Yeah, it's no longer material and physical. It's not any longer about your appetites and how much food you can eat or how many toys you can accrue and collect, how big a house you can live in or nice car you can drive. It's not about that anymore. Your life is all about the development of your spirituality. We are living in the spiritual. Now you may say, well, yeah, but there's a lot of mental, there's a lot of emotional, and there's a lot of material mixed up in it. Yeah, right. But it all translates to, connects up with the spiritual. Why? Because it is a spiritual existence we all are living in. Like it or not, we are in a spiritual world. We just happen to be in this particular dimension of that spiritual world. There are other beings in this spiritual realm outside of this particular dimension that are existing, that see us and hear us, that is all part of this realm that we call spiritual living. Spiritual living. So it is spiritual. Experiences in our lives produce spiritual maturity. Sharing our gifts and talents combined with Bible study exhibit the complete Christian. And again, studying our Bibles of and by itself, acquiring knowledge, as even Jesus himself said, is not by itself going to make it. Point four in how to develop or how spiritual maturity is achieved. Christians need relationships and friendships to give us the opportunity for experiences. So it's incumbent on us, in all, and really that's the benefit, it'd be remiss of me not to, of, congregations, not to mention this, that congregations, you're so blessed to have a congregation. There are people scattered across this country, in North America, Canada included, that are hundreds of miles from a congregation, that see brethren of like mind and like faith once a year at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's all they see. They have no opportunity to develop relationships, to engage, to actually benefit from one another. Because there's a lot of things amongst us here that can benefit one another. And that's the blessing of being able to congregate. And certainly God knew that. That's why He makes the Sabbath, claims the Sabbath, commands the Sabbath to be, along with all the holy days, holy convocations. Those are commanded assemblies. Why? Because God wants us to have relationships. God wants us to care for one another and people in general. Because ultimately, as the second resurrection portrays at the end of the 1,000 years, this whole program is for a very big scoped, scaled operation that God is in progress with. It is a project of all projects. It's the mother of all projects. The reproduction of Himself of like type in the human form to provide and share eternity with those little creatures, us namely, out into eternity. And it's all predicated on, underlined by, and underscored by an attitude to serve. Service to mankind, service to one another, doing the best we can to help each other through this experience. We don't grow in isolation. We develop in the context. We develop, brethren, in the context of fellowship. That's so important. So important. So, remember these. And let me just kind of read them off here. Ultimately, you will be the servants of mankind, reigning with Christ on earth and reinstituting the government of God. And that is the context of the Christian mission. And because of that goal, that ultimate objective that God is driving us to and motivating us to accomplish, it's important then that we understand and grasp the context and the importance of spiritual maturity. Sooner you commit to servicing others, the better off you'll be. Because if you don't get the basic element of Christian life, which is service, brethren, I'll tell you what, I'm not sure there's going to be a place, because it's all about serving mankind. It's important we learn how to serve. It's important we learn how to give. It's important we learn how to do things outside of our terms, even when it's inconvenient to us, even when it puts us out. I don't feel like it. I'm too busy. Well, let's see. Can I fit you in? You know, give me a break. It's time, brethren, that we understand that sooner we commit to service, the better off we'll be. And because God has called us to serve, as I say and as I already mentioned, pray. Pray to God. Pray to God that He'll give you opportunities to serve. Look around. Open your eyes. There are a lot of opportunities, brethren, that'll provide you the opportunity to spiritually mature. So with that, hopefully, we'll all be more willing to serve.